I'm thankful to be back in the pulpit. It's been a few months, but thank you for the opportunity. And this morning we'll be in Philippians chapter 3. You can turn there already. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be in verses 12 through 14. These are verses that have often put wind in my sails, I must admit. Chapter 3, you'll recall, is Paul's testimony. His reasons for sharing it are polemical, meaning that he desires to expose the views of false teachers threatening the church, while at the same time using his own life's transformation, that story, to correct the beliefs and conduct of the believers in Philippi. Now, allow me to walk us up to verse 12, to walk us up to our passage this morning by way of a brief review. You'll see there at the end of verse 3, Paul instructs believers to place no confidence in the flesh. And this is in response to that threefold warning that we saw in verse 2. First of all, beware of the dogs, those false teachers, those dissidents that are coming up against the saints. And beware of the evildoers, those who are distorting the gospel by adding works of law. This is the religion of man's achievement that he's talking about, not God's accomplishment. This is what those evil workers were propagating. And then thirdly, beware of the mutilation, those who were demanding that justification required adding circumcision to faith. So Paul warns the church, put no confidence in works-based righteousness, essentially, which is to trust in one's own flesh. Self-righteousness only nullifies the grace that is recognized in the finished work of Christ's cross. And then you'll recall in verses 4 through 6, Paul goes through that superior ancestry that he has, his lineage, those inherited traits that he possessed. His circumcision was one that followed the letter of the law perfectly. He came from impeccable bloodlines, a maintained heritage, blameless according to the law. And when judged by his own culture, he would be a model Jew. We saw in verse 7 that what he describes there really parallels his conversion as it's described in the book of Acts, as he counted as loss the very things that he had just described in verses 4 through 6. You'll remember as we went through those passages, through that passage specifically, verse 7, that we looked at the book of Acts and saw Paul's Damascus Road conversion. And you'll remember hearing him say, "What shall I do, Lord?" in Acts 22 and 10. That signifying really the moments of Paul's regeneration, revealing his unconditional surrender to Christ's lordship. Paul came to understand that his pedigree and his personal achievements amounted to only losses in the life ledger that he was calculating. And then in verse 9, Paul explained his new legal standing, justification. And he describes it this way: not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He describes justification by faith. By the grace of God, he, Paul, was credited with the righteousness of Christ on the basis of faith granted to him. And then in verse 10, Paul writes of the ongoing work of sanctification that he is experiencing, that he may know Christ relationally and experientially. and the power of Christ's resurrection, which now sustains the very life that Paul lives, that new life in Christ, and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, through which Paul was enabled to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we see that often in his ministry. He suffered for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ's gospel. And being conformed to the very attitude of humility and obedience as witnessed in Christ's death, Paul expresses his ultimate desire. We see that in verse 11, glorification, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, as Paul writes. The rest of chapter 3 has Paul looking forward from verse 12 all the way to the end, understanding that his citizenship is in heaven, and he is eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ, and eagerly awaiting that full conformity with the body of his glory. And so, now we've arrived at verse 12. Let's read our text for this morning, verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, we see here, uses a favorite illustration. He compares his life and following and serving Christ to an athlete running so as to win the prize. And it's an illustration that fits well with that command that we saw and we heard even read this morning from our beloved pastor, chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul commanded the church, and we're commanded, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Conduct yourself, which means living in this world as citizens of heaven. Live in such a way, live in such a manner as is worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And so here in Philippians 3 and 12 through 14, Paul provides us with three essentials for running the race of the Christian life. Three essentials for running the race of the Christian life. And he provides these for us so that you can understand how to run successfully, how to win, how to run in a way that you would win that prize. And if you're taking notes, those three essentials are these. First, we'll see a true and honest assessment in verse 12. A true and honest assessment. Secondly, we'll see his singular resolution in verse 13. A singular resolution. And then thirdly, we'll see Paul's unswerving ambition. The unswerving ambition of a Christian in verse 14. And so first, let's consider a true and honest assessment. And reading again, verse 12, train your eyes on the text. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, I've already said that what Paul is writing here is polemical. This means that Paul is purposefully writing to confront the idea of perfectionism that is coming up against the church. There are Jewish teachers who taught that a circumcised individual, as long as they were true to the law, there could be a perfection that would be reached here in this life. And some in Philippi may have even thought that the Apostle Paul himself had reached a perfection given his giftedness, given what they saw in his ministry. Some even think that there may have been early predecessors to the Gnostics that were present in Philippi that were claiming that a secret knowledge could indeed also result in a perfectionism, in a level of perfection. And so Paul writes, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I should point out that Paul doesn't tell us here what it is, what he has obtained, or what he has not obtained, rather. The ESV supplies an object here by way of the word this. The NASB puts the word it behind the word obtained there, you'll notice. But in the Greek, the verb obtained is without object, and this is significant. Why? Why does Paul write this way? Well, he is certainly seeking to emphasize something here. The plain and simple fact is that Paul hasn't already obtained. It's like saying, I haven't arrived. Where? Where doesn't matter, right? I just simply haven't arrived. But what has Paul not already obtained? We can understand what he is meaning by this, but we do have to look back to verses 8 through 11 to understand what he is referring to when he says, I have not already obtained it. He hasn't yet reached the goal of gaining Christ as he desires. He hasn't yet known Christ in the fullness that he desires. As one commentator says, it's obtaining the kind of knowing Christ that will be Paul's only when he has, that will be Paul's only when he has attained to the resurrection from the dead, when he's in the presence of Christ. And so he's realizing that there's an imperfection, there's an incompleteness that he still experiences. But he goes on, nor has Paul already been made perfect. And note here the passive voice. Paul hasn't yet been brought to maturity, brought to a completeness or a perfection, this in an ethical and spiritual sense. He hasn't been brought to the end goal that his eyes are fixed on, that being Christ-likeness. And so Paul is contrasting his present imperfection with the perfection he anticipates still lies ahead. So then what does Paul do? What does Paul do? Well, we see his response. We see this in verse 12, middle of the verse. He says, I press on. I press on. This word that Paul uses here means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective, to hasten toward that objective, to run at it, to press into it. Interestingly, Paul uses this very same word in chapter 3 in verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, you may find that confusing. You're not seeing that the words press on, I press on, in verse 6. But it's that word that is rendered a persecutor. Persecutor. Paul moved rapidly and decisively toward the church that he was seeking to persecute. With letters in hand, he hastened to track down any Christ followers that he could find, wherever he could find them. And so it was with this zeal that he ran toward Christians. And in translation here, we get the sense that he is doing so in order to persecute. And so we see the word a persecutor in verse 6. But it's the same term that he's using here now that he would press on. Paul now, with an equal but opposite zeal, runs towards Christ to pursue Christ to speed on in this endeavor. Why? Well, for the third time, Paul indicates to us that he hasn't yet arrived. And so he needs to press on. And so he writes, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." If Paul presses on, his laying hold of Christ is possible. His ultimate pursuit is to apprehend Christ, to seize Christ, to make Christ his own. And Paul provides the basis for that result at the end of verse 12, where Paul literally writes, "So that I may lay hold of that, because also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And the identical verb is used, describing how Paul himself was laid hold of by Christ. He was seized by Christ, apprehended by Christ. And you'll recall in Acts 9 and 22, and then again, right at the end of the book of Acts, Luke records Paul's testimony of how that seizure took place, right? How Paul was apprehended on the Damascus Road, how he was seized unto salvation and into service by the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, the work of Christ in seizing the believer is preeminent. Christ's work in seizing the believer is preeminent. His pursuit of Christ is born out of that supreme work. The new creature's natural response then to such a supreme work would be to also then seek to lay hold of him who laid hold of him. That's Paul's true and honest assessment. He hasn't yet obtained Christ as desired. He hasn't yet been made perfect fully in Christ. And so he still presses on to lay hold of Christ. And there's a sense here also, and you can sense it, there's a sense of blessed despair, I would say. There's a spiritual dissatisfaction then, but yet it's a blessed state to be in because it guards against errors in views on perfection. Paul knows that he's not perfect. Paul knows that he will be made perfect, but here in this world, on this earth, as he continues his sojourn, as he strives in ministry, there is a spiritual dissatisfaction in yet knowing that he desires to gain Christ, right? To die is Christ. To live is Christ. To die, I should say, is gain. Now, no doubt there within the so-called evangelical world, there are those who do hold views of perfection, the word faith movement being one of those, believing that the blessings of the age to come, such as wholly overcoming sin and its effects, including sickness and disease, including not being in any lack of material need, that these things can be realized before the attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And so maybe we could just say, "Paul, what you lack is faith. You just lack faith. If you had more faith, then you would be realizing these things already." But I submit to you that it's those who recognize their lack of perfection who have reached a spiritual maturity. Those who recognize their lack of perfection who indeed have reached a spiritual maturity. Now we know that the marathon that we run, this course, is an arduous course. And this race continues. By no means have we arrived. It requires laboring and striving, according to Colossians 1:29. And we know that entering the kingdom of God comes by way of many tribulations, Acts 14:22. We are children of God if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. And we must have fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith according to 2 Timothy 4, 7. And so the question is, friend, is this you? Is this your pursuit? Are you truly and honestly assessing your current desire to obtain knowing Christ fully and the pursuit of apprehending him, even as he has already apprehended you? Are you truly and honestly assessing yourself in order to run the race of the Christian life in a way so that you would win the prize? That's truly and honestly assessing. Now, secondly, Paul's singular resolution. We see this in verse 13. Paul's singular resolution. He writes, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Paul begins this resolution, you see, with expressing that term of endearment that he uses in other places. He's calling readers to attention, and he does so with emotion and with emphasis that really is reflective of his pastoral heart. And in a way, we see that Paul is repeating himself here, but this time he qualifies what he says. He writes, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Now, this term to regard, legizomai as it's pronounced in the Greek, this is a word from which we get the English word logic. It means to think through something carefully. Literally, it means to determine by way of a mathematical process, a careful calculation. But metaphorically, it means to reckon by reasoning. It's a reckoning of reasons. It's to methodically consider and then to hold to a view as a result of just evaluating the facts. And this is Paul's own personal appraisal of himself based on the facts. It's an admission of imperfection. And we can, from this, make an inference. Why does Paul say this? Why does he express that he has not yet laid hold of it? Well, certainly there must have been others that don't see themselves the same way. And so he's making a distinction here. He's pointing something out. Some in Philippi are satisfied, maybe even content, maybe even confident with their position. They think that they have arrived to a high standard. They have reached that high ethical and spiritual standard. They've achieved. But Paul is saying here that he just simply isn't where he would like to be. This is his admission. And it really then helps to establish that singular resolution that he gives. Now, literally here, he just writes one thing, just one fact. But again, in the English, in the NASB, you'll read, "but one thing I do," right? But he is emphasizing here, we know that he will do this very one thing, but he's just wanting to emphasize one singular fact. This one thing that will captivate Paul's full attention, that will demand all of Paul's faculties. Now, if you had just one singular resolution to make, what would it be? For some, it might be in some way to experience again some past accomplishment, right? We often do that. We play through the memories in our mind and think of a time when something was done, we did something. We'd like to be able to relive that moment, perhaps even perform at that same level in that same capacity. But that's not what Paul is suggesting here. He says one thing, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is his singular resolution. And all of his concentration is fixed on and straining toward the finish line. Now, just to apply this practically, a few analogies might be helpful here. In August of 1954, a mile race during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, there were two runners, a Britisher named Roger Bannister and an Australian named John Landy. Now, the race began and Bannister quickly fell behind the Australian Landy. Bannister strategically, though, closed the gap when Landy, not hearing Bannister's strides, for a moment, he turned to check where he was. Suddenly, he couldn't hear him, so he turned his head. And in that moment, Bannister made his move. A momentary lapse of concentration ultimately cost the Australian the race. Now, I use this illustration because certainly daily distractions are all around us, right? We are to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, looking toward the goal, desiring for the prize. And yet, as we run this race, distractions are constantly inundating the Christian's eyes and causing maybe even him to turn sideways, to look back. This world is full of distractions. Certainly, being consumed with work can be a distraction that will cause one to lose their focus. There's others. Not having sports in the right priority, entertainment, media of the social variety, travel, the pursuit of possessions, being consumed with current events, current affairs. Maybe it's finances. All of these things can cloud the way, can cause distraction. And certainly that ought not be us. We need this one singular resolution, forgetting what lies behind and reaching to what lies ahead. There's another illustration here. In 1923, two teams, the Scottish and the French, these track teams were competing in a 440, and they were neck and neck out of the gates. And it was at the very first turn that one of the runners was pushed to the ground. And when he did get up to speed again, he trailed the pack by 20 meters. But with a high head, he charged forth and ultimately passed all to win the race. Now, this is a prime example of what it means to forget what lies behind, don't you think? For most, a fall like this seals a last place finish. Some remain fixated on the past. Some are debilitated as a result of it. There's past sin, past disappointments, failures, grudges, bitterness, tragedies. All of these things get in the way of reaching forth to what lies ahead. But there's also a third danger. There's a danger in relishing the past, right? Turning back to indulge in past accomplishments. This can be a breeding ground for complacency in the race. I'd say that nostalgia can paralyze progress. And so, Paul is not telling us here to empty our minds of all of the past events in our lives. No. Paul has his Christian walk in view here. And so understand this. He is determined to discard any thoughts of past attainments, not to relish those. What's behind is everything that Paul has already achieved and attained in his almost 30 years walk with Christ in ministry. And you'll notice in his letters, he doesn't spend a great deal of time dwelling on what has occurred in the past. Past achievements, certainly not characteristic of Paul. It's not that Paul negates the need to reflect on the Christian walk, to reflect on one's own life and ministry. That's not what he's saying here. But it's not something that Paul himself dwells on to the point of being distracted. And we ought not be distracted by past accomplishments either. These things lie behind us. I'd even say all that we've been through over the last 2.5, 3 years, we can easily recall those things and feel a sense of perhaps even pride, but that ought not be so, right? We merely need to remember, reflect on God's goodness and his grace through that time and press on, press on. Proverbs 4 and 25 through 27 states, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. And the writer of Hebrews brings even greater definition to this same idea, where he writes in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is the way we run. This is our singular resolution. But Paul also shares with us the manner by which this resolution is carried out. And we see this at the end of verse 13, where he says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, Paul is describing that he is exerting himself to the uttermost. He is stretched out, straining toward the goal. That's what this term means. It's a picture of athletic effort that involves every muscle is put to full use. And this in order to finish well. This is the concentrated manner that Paul uses to achieve this singular resolution. And this is ultimately what will lead him to that finish line and to that prize. Now Spurgeon writes this, his eye is at the goal already. He runs as though he would project himself to the end of the journey before his legs can carry him there, always throwing himself forward, not satisfied with the rate at which he advances, his soul always going 20 times the pace of his flesh. Let this be us. Let this be us. And so we've seen both the true and honest assessment of the one running the race, also the singular resolution needed for the race, and both of these being essential for running the race of the Christian life in a way that you can win, that you can win the prize. Now let's take a look at our third and final point, an unswerving ambition. Paul's unswerving ambition, verse 14. He writes, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul uses the same word here. He's moving decisively, swiftly toward the objective, which now he refers to as the goal, this marker which the athlete sets his eye on and doesn't take his eye off of. The finish line for Paul is arriving in the presence of Christ, receiving that upward call, the moment when Paul will realize the citizenship that he already enjoys in heaven. This is his goal. And it's the goal that provides Paul a continued orientation. It rivets him really as he runs. And it certainly prevents the distractions that lie all around him. And the goal is the arrival point of his striving. The point at which Paul will obtain and will be perfected. But not only will Paul reach the goal, there he will receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call is that effectual, efficient, divinely initiated, heavenward calling that grants the Christian the promised prize. It's an invitation to experience special privilege. And for Paul, it was a prize that he eagerly anticipated, one that caused him to run with endurance in order that he would win. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And we know that there's a prize described elsewhere after finishing that course, 2 Timothy 4 in verses 7 and 8, Paul describes it as well, where he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's not miss this. The prize of the upward call of God is in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God takes place within the sphere of Christ's finished work. Only in his death and resurrection is the upward call possible. Since without Christ, the call wouldn't even have been given, nor could it be obeyed. This upward call actively performs its work in the life of the believer, drawing one, summoning him upward. This is what Paul is describing here. And it's been said that the life of the believer really is spent between redemption and reaching this goal. And so again, I would need to ask then, are you straining with all you can toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Is reaching the goal and claiming the prize your unswerving ambition? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Are you a spectator, watching others straining toward that goal while you yourself not doing that? It's not an option. It's not an option for the believer. Each one of us needs to be putting full effort forth in order to reach that goal, in order to press on in a way that runs with faith. Now, here's a sad thought. The majority of our world runs aimlessly, do they not? They have no goal, without a goal altogether. And in fact, as we consider this course that we're running, the majority of the world is running in the opposite direction. They're running away from the goal. They're opposite of what Paul here is really describing he himself is doing. The world is without any certain goal, without the promise of reward, but rather retribution awaits it. Retribution awaits each sinner in their sinful existence. But that doesn't have to be you. If you're here this morning and you have not yet known Christ, it is not too late to throw yourself before the mercy of God. This is a God who is rich in mercy. And if you turn from your sin today, if you repent and seek God's forgiveness and look to this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross has paid the penalty for sin, and if you trust in him, look to his death and his resurrection as having defeated the power of sin and death, then you too can begin to run this race, the race that Paul describes here in Philippians 3 and verses 12 through 14. Will you trust him today? Will you begin this race? And for those of you who press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, I would urge you to continue to truly and honestly be assessing your race daily while keeping that singular resolve, while running, even straining with an unswerving ambition. So as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our race. This is the race that we run in. This is the race that we run in and should not grow weary, should not grow faint, but that we should try to be increasing in speed as we run. Eyes fixed on Christ. And pulling others alongside of us, encouraging others to run this same race well with endurance. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for what really amounts to an exhortation for us to be running to win, that our eyes would be fixed on the goal, on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, we acknowledge that this is a difficult race that we run, the course loaded full of obstacles, not necessarily a straight line, but Lord, we know that you enable and that at the same time that upward call is drawing us, summoning us ever more so toward that goal. And so, Father, we pray that we would be found faithful in this race. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.